Good morning. We are here to worship God. We are here for fellowship, and we're here for encouragement. And so I'm glad to hear all the voices raised and everyone greeting one another. That's a wonderful privilege that we have here on Sunday mornings. So it's a blessing to be with you. For those of us who are joining us online, we want to welcome you as well, and hope to be able to see your faces soon. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that's where we will continue this morning, and we'll be in chapter 11. So you'll notice last week that I read chapter 11, verse 1, and it's one of my, I don't know if I want to call it a pet peeve when it comes to that type of thing, but for lack of a better phrase, I'll say it's a pet peeve of mine. How the chapters are divided sometimes. I believe wholeheartedly that that verse should be tacked on the end of 10 and shouldn't be verse 1 in chapter 11. However, it'll flow right into it. Be followers of me even as I also am of Christ. And that applies not only to chapter 10, but to chapter 11, to the entirety of the New Testament, really. And that's our efforts here this morning. That's our efforts in our day-to-day life. When I raise my head up off the pillow and put my feet on the floor, I want to be a follower of Christ. And not only that, I want to be someone who emulates Christ to the point where others can see my life, see my good works, and glorify our Father which is in heaven. I hope that is your aim as well. If we get out of bed with that thought and effort in mind, God is going to be glorified and pleased. So Paul, he's just continued or concluded a detailed response to the believers at Corinth concerning the meat offered to idols, partaking in festivals where meat was offered to idols. Pagan worship was happening in these places, and I believe that a lot of Christians, new Christians, those who came out of paganism and also those who were entrenched their entire lives in Judaism, they were a bit uncomfortable with this transition. We don't really understand exactly what that would have been like to have to transition out of a lifestyle of paganism into a life, a new life in Christ and all that went along with it. And so Paul spends a lot of time in person and through his letters giving instruction to a group of people that many of them would have been hungry to know. What do I need to do in order to be pleasing to God? I want to please my new king. And that was their aim. And there were those who didn't have that aim. There were those whose intentions were not pure. And so to those people, he was speaking to them as well. And we're going to see that brought out a bit more in this chapter. I want us to remember something before we get into chapter 11, that the entire theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is unity. And you'll remember from the very outset that Paul, he really focuses in on the divisions that were happening within that church. And when we go to difficult passages in the book of 1 Corinthians, we have to remember that that was his starting point. He wanted them to be unified. He didn't want them to be divided in any way, shape, or form. I want you to think the same things. I don't want you to be followers of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. The body of Christ is not divided. It's not supposed to be divided. And really, all of this kind of culminates in chapter 11 because the people were partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they were doing so divided. There was a divisiveness about them when they were actually partaking of communion. There's also understand what the word communion means, right? It's togetherness. It's to come together. And Paul's going to use that phrase several times. He's going to say, when you come together. So we understand that this is, it's a worship setting. It's a group of people who have come together in order to give praise and glory and honor to God. But not only that, as we have done this morning, to encourage one another. There were people who were not being encouraged. In fact, they were being discouraged by the actions that were taking place within the body there. And so Paul, he points out the error of their ways. He repeatedly uses this phrase, when you come together. And unity was the main focus that he wanted to get across to them. So in chapter 11, the first few chapters, and this chapter seems like it's divided into two parts. So Paul starts talking about authority, and he starts talking about head coverings for women, and that men should not have long hair and those types of things. And then he gets into the Lord's Supper. We know a lot more about the last part of this chapter than we do the first part. I've never heard anyone get up and talk about head coverings during the Lord's Supper, right? Have you ever heard that as part of the Lord's Supper talk? Normally we go to the end of the chapter and we use the end of chapter 11 for our Lord's Supper talk. This idea of head coverings, it's been a contention in the church in the past. And there are still brethren in our own fellowship that would contend that a woman should wear a head covering when she comes to worship. And then there are those who would say, no, actually, I just talked to someone on Wednesday night about this fact that he grew up in a church where there was a division about this. And some women would come with a head covering and some would not. Now, it's interesting to think about what women would deem a head covering today. Big hat with flowers and all of that. That's not what it would look like back then, right? Culturally, that would have been even more strange than the actual head and face covering and would completely be in opposition to the purpose of that particular head covering. And so to begin our study this morning, we're going to take a look at what that means. And we're going to try to keep it within the context of what Paul is talking about. Remember, what is he after? He's after unity. He wants to do away with the divisions that are happening. And so when we read this chapter, when we read this portion of scripture about head coverings, that's his aim, right? That's his effort. We can't forget that. So first of all, he goes into this idea of spiritual authority, and he gives us a line of authority by beginning and saying first in line is God, and then is Christ, and then the husband, and then the wife. Look what he says in beginning in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now that is one of the things as you're reading through 1 Corinthians, you're wondering, well, is this for me? Is this not for me? Does this apply? How does it apply? This is one of those universal truths, okay? This is one of those universal truths, and Paul is saying, here's a universal truth by which you can interpret what I'm about to say. Here is a tool. Men, you have tools in your toolbox that you use for more than just one purpose, right? In fact, you have those tools that you use for everything, admit it. Like there was another tool that would probably be better, but you still use the same wrench or whatever. And this is one of those tools that can be used for many different purposes, right? This is the tool of authority. It's established way back from the beginning of time. God is head, right? Now, here's what this doesn't mean. What this doesn't establish is a pecking order. Because when we read this, that's what we think. Well, this is the pecking order. And husbands nudge their wives and say, see, I'm the head. All right? I'm the head. And the wife says, yeah, you wish. So you think. I'll just keep letting him think that. Like, this is not a pecking order in the sense that there is some type of a hierarchy, if you will. You remember, so in our text it says that God is the head of Christ. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I and the Father are what? One. So there's unity there, isn't there? Not only that, in a marriage relationship, after a husband and wife come together, they are one. So there is unity within that relationship. And so this is definitely not a pecking order. Somebody said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? That's not what this is about. This is not a ranking, okay? As if we're thinking of in army terms, right? You have the and those of you who served, feel free to correct me. You have the general and then the captain and then first lieutenant and second lieutenant and so on and so forth. That's not what this is. It's not as if God is the general or I'm the captain and you're just second lieutenant or whatever. That's not what this is. Right? It's not a ranking. It's not a pecking order. So what is it? What does Paul mean when he says that Christ is the head of the man and that that the man is the head of the wife? Well, look at verse 11, if you will, before I get further into this. I know I'm skipping way down. In verse 11 it says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman." One cannot do without the other, right? We're dependent on each other, right? So that helps me understand. It helps me to interpret what Paul is saying and what he's about to say. What he's giving is a picture of unity, leadership by love. He's giving submission by love. Do you understand the difference between those two? That's what Christianity is. It is submission because of and by love. It is also authority and leadership by love. That is different than a pecking order. That's different than ranking. Because the latter brings respect. The latter not only brings respect but demands it. The latter brings honor from both sides. It's not just an underling honoring his superior. It is the superior, or the one who is the head, also honoring the one who submits. That's the difference. And remember, there is no greater picture of togetherness than the willingness to guide and to be guided. No greater picture of unity than the willingness to guide and to be guided. Now, although such could be abused, a woman's head covering represented this relationship in those days. That's what a head covering represented. It was symbolism. And in that culture, symbolism, as it is in our culture too, you can think of a million different examples that things, something symbolizes something. And this is where the two subjects connect. The head coverings in the Lord's Supper. So I hope you're following that symbolism. Right? So in our culture, we have things that symbolize something, and those things are important to us. For the woman to wear a head covering in those days, it symbolized respect. It symbolized honor for her husband. And for a man to cover his head in those days, because that's our text speaks to that as well, that if a man were to have long hair or to cover his head, that's the same in those days as if a woman did not wear a head covering. Well, why would that be the case? Well, for them, a man wearing a head covering or a hood or something to cover his face and head, it would have been, in the kids' vernacular of the day, it would have been sketch. Right? It would have been, did I use that right? The kids didn't laugh. They're like, got some eye rolls there. It would have been, here, I'll use the full word. It would have been sketchy, all right? For a man to have his head covered. He was the honor and showed the honor of God. What is he hiding? So the other thing that this does, it's important for us to understand culturally, the other thing this does is, for the woman not to wear the head covering, for the man to have his head covered, it blurred the lines between male and female. It was a blurred line between male and female. Friends, that's always been an issue. It always has been an issue. Such distinctions are important. They were important then, and they're still important today. Men should not wear women's clothes and vice versa. For what reason? Well, for honor, for respect, and for most of all, for unity. Right? So, I don't believe with God is displeased by the lack of head coverings in this room, right? If you're wondering, all right, should we be wearing a head covering? I don't believe that God's displeased by the lack of head coverings in this room. He's interested in our hearts, as he was with the people at Corinth. Right? If there is something that you are being high-handed about just because you can, that's what God is interested in. If you come here today doing or partaking in a rite just as if it was meat offered to idols, remember we had this discussion. If you're doing it just because you can, that's the issue that God is worried about. And for a woman in those days to remove her head covering, it would have been way out of the norm. It would have been unnatural. And so as a Christian, she understands, again, this is my freedom. It really means nothing either way. And for her to just remove it and come to the assembly just because she can, he's more interested in what's in here. For a man to cover his head and to grow his hair long just because he can would have been the bigger issue. Individualism over the body disrupts unity. And I believe that that is what Paul is getting at here. Individualism over following God destroys unity. Verse 16 kind of ends the head coverings discussion for now. He says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Look, if you're going to fight about it, change your mind. Do something different, because it's not worth doing that over. None of it is. If things are going to be, if things are going to cause division, do it differently. And that's his idea behind that. So coming to the portion of Paul's speech about the Lord's Supper here, remember, it's still the same conversation. So we're going to read that beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Actually, I'm going to start back in verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, is it a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And we had given thanks. He broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whosoever, verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we were judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And then the body of the Lord's people said, amen. So just for reference. We have now read together as a congregation the book of 1 Corinthians all the way through chapter 11, and if the Lord wills, we will finish that in its entirety. Again, I want you to notice how many times Paul uses the phrase, when you come together. And just in case you were wondering whether this is important or not, you are together, we are together right now. So it's relevant, it's a pertinent topic. We've partaken of the Lord's Supper this morning, and we should really examine how we did it. We should really examine why we did it. Our meetings are one of the most important things we do as Christians. Coming together. It's one of the most important things we do. Coming together encourages, it strengthens, it unifies the body of Christ. And you know as well as I do that Satan would rather us not meet. And I won't get too far into this, but I believe in the last few years, I think he tried that tactic. He tried to keep us from meeting. And man, it did a lot of damage, just keeping us apart. So when I grew up, and I'm sure you did, many of you were in the same type of fellowship, and probably a lot of you could quote Hebrews 10:25 by heart, because you heard it preached on a lot. Do not forsake what? The assembly. You got it, right? Right. If you miss 2 weeks of church, unless you were sick, you got that one thrown down on you, right? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but encourage one another, and so much so as you see the day approaching. Now, God wants us to meet together, and I'm not saying that's a bad verse to use. And I'm definitely not saying that we should be flippant about our meeting together. It's not the purpose of what I'm about to say. But ask it in this way. We always say WWJD. What does that stand for? What would Jesus do, right? Now, bear with me. What would Satan want you to do? You ever ask that question? What would Satan want you to do? Meet or not meet? Come together or not come together? He would rather you not come together. Friends, he doesn't want us to be here together right now because of what it entails, because of the strength that it brings, because we are here today praising God and building up one another. He would rather us not be here together this morning. So more than just do not forsake, we must remember that our coming together to get together matters to God. He wants us to be here. And not only the fact matters, but the how matters. The how matters to God. In John 4:24, very familiar passage to us, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And with that in mind, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. What is that? Let us offer to God, because of the kingdom that we are a part of and the salvation we have experienced, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's a great verse. So the how matters to God, the why also matters. The why of our coming together. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, one another, one another, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That is a great picture of worship. Communion, unity, and it all goes that direction. Everything we do here for one another, the love we show, the unity that we have, travels that way. That's worship. That is our proskuneo to God. Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His and the glory due His name. I love that phrase. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Well, what does all that say? It's the how matters to God, the why matters to God, and all of that, in a nutshell, is it's not about me. I don't walk through those doors making it about Shane. I make it about you so that we can honor and glorify Him. I make it about you and us so that I can honor and glorify Him. All of that needs to be said before we get into a discussion about the Lord's Supper. Because remember, Paul is interested in stopping the division, being sure that they're unified, that they love one another and they're supportive of one another. Because the Corinthians, they've messed that all up. They've goofed it. Because they weren't getting the how right. They weren't getting the why right. And so we're going to talk about the problem, the purpose, and then a penalty in the next few verses here, beginning in verse 17. Paul gives a problem, he gives the purpose, and then he gives the penalty. Well, what was the problem? Well, he says in verse 18 that there are divisions among you. And that's the very thing that he despises, that he does not want. So when you come together, there are factions among you, divisions among you. Everything is out of focus. Look at verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. That had to have been shocking to them. Like, well, yeah, we are. Didn't we partake of the Lord's Supper last week? What's he talking about? I wonder if we're ever guilty of that. Like, as far as I remember, I think back, I'm like, well, I partook of the Lord's Supper last week. What does that mean? Well, I drank the juice and I put the cracker in my mouth. If it's not more than that, that's what Paul's getting at here. This is more than just a meal. Right? It's more than just a meal. When you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. So I, as many of you probably have in studying this passage, I try to get a picture of what's happening. I believe that these people were bringing their own food to whatever meeting place they were coming to. And the rich people were bringing lots of food and kind of in a group together. But they weren't the only ones there. There were some who did not have a bounty of food. And so here they are. They all come to worship, both rich and poor. That's what the church is. Unified, come together, no matter your status. So the people come together. Some were eating in this little group over here as much as they wanted, and it's leaving others to go hungry. We all see pretty clearly the problem with that. So it's in this particular passage. I wonder, some of the Corinthians, I don't know, make me scratch my head. What's going on here? But it gets worse. They go over the head with their own meal, and one goes hungry and another gets drunk. Oh, this is a wild service, right? You guys are out of control. And so Paul says, do you have houses? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Like, why are you coming with this attitude? They weren't doing the Lord's, they weren't partaking of the Lord's Supper at all. They may have thought they were. They may have thought they were partaking in a meal of communion, but they weren't doing that because they did not have the right purpose. The purpose, beginning in verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. What did Jesus say it was for? When he broke it and he said, this is my body for you, do this in remembrance of me. The first purpose is to remember the death of the Lord. He says it again in verse 25. Do this, partaking of the cup, in remembrance of me. Do you think that Jesus was on their mind at all? Was there a partaking of that common meal, if you will? I don't believe it was. So their minds weren't right. Their purpose wasn't right. They weren't remembering. And finally, in verse 26, another purpose for their partaking of this meal was to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. It's a proclamation to not just to one another, but to the people who may be looking on, to the community around, to the people watching. This is a proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes again. That was the purpose, but the problem was is they had lost their focus. All right? They were more interested in self rather than unity. Well, the penalty for that, Paul said, whoever does this in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So kind of a stop here. What does that mean, an unworthy manner? And when I ask what that means, what I'm really asking is, have I been guilty of that? Partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. I can't answer that for you. I can for me, and I'll leave that for another time. But am I guilty, or have I been, of eating of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, again, there are some things I know that this can't mean. And the first thing I know it can't mean is some level of sinfulness deems or makes me unworthy. I don't think that that's what Paul is talking about here. Because all of us walked in this building dealing with sin. We did. And so if Paul meant, if you come to the assembly and you've got sin problems or you're struggling with sin in some way, and you haven't remedied that before you walked in the door, then you're eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. In fact, you didn't even partake of the Lord's Supper, kind of like he told them. I don't think he's talking about that. So what does he mean by partaking of it in an unworthy manner? I don't believe it's sinfulness. And that idea has caused us to have some wrong ideas about what the Lord's Supper actually is, that it's for the absolution of sins for some reason. Like when I partake, my sins are forgiven for the week. Now, I'm not going to say where we got that idea, but that's just not a biblical idea. The forgiveness of my sins comes through the blood of Christ and then repentance. And that may happen for you during the Lord's Supper. You can repent during that time. But it's not the cracker, it's not the wafer and the fruit of the vine that magically cures you of your separation from God. That does not happen. We're not partaking of some something that is magical there. Again, it's symbolism, not transubstantiation. Go and look that up. If you are unworthy to take communion, it means, very simply, I hope this is a word, that you aren't communing. If you are, and God deems you, only he can do that. I can't deem you unworthy to partake of communion. Only God can say that you're partaking in an unworthy manner. If you are unworthy, it's because you aren't communing. And that's what the Corinthians were guilty of. They were not partaking of the Lord's Supper. They weren't communing at all. In fact, what they were doing was divisive. It means that you've lost sight of the how and the why. It means that you are content to sacrifice unity for your own pleasure. That's what your heart says. And in that, you are unworthy to partake of those emblems. It means that verse 33 would annoy you. If you are partaking in an unworthy manner, if you're questioning whether or not, if verse 33 annoys you, then you may want to pray. Because Paul says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And that's not a signature of time. Like, if somebody's late, wait for him to get here for the Lord. That's not what that means. It means that in all aspects, I wait on you. Why? Symbolically, it says, you are more important than I am. That's what that means. When I commune, I put you first. this relationship, headed north, is what's most important. With that, if I found myself in opposition of this, if I find myself opposed to what God wants during the Lord's Supper, Paul says, examine yourself. Look at verse 20, 28. Let a person examine himself then. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and then drink of the cup. After this self-examination. Now this is where it becomes very personal. Becomes very personal. The key ingredient to self-examination is always honesty. And sadly, most of us lack that key ingredient. We do. Actually, I think all of us do from time to time. It's hard to be honest with myself. It's hard to be honest with myself when it comes to what I really and truly desire. Do I really, truly desire for this congregation to be so unified that we glorify God in everything we do, including the Lord's Supper? Or do I still hold back that small piece of self-interest? Only God knows. And only you can know through absolute honesty and prayer. So Paul's, there's so many things to discuss about the Lord's Supper. We could talk about how we do it and how it could or shouldn't be done differently and so many other things to talk about. But my aim this morning and in the allotted time that I have is to make sure that we emphasize the reason why Paul brings it up. And again, want to remind, at the risk of being redundant, that Paul is interested in unity. He wants them to come together. And it seems like in every aspect of their lives, in every aspect of their spiritual lives, it's not happening. They're struggling with that. And so this is his aim. I hope that you'll spend some time this week praying for the unity of the body. Jesus' greatest prayer was just for that in John chapter 17. He wanted unity among his followers above all things.